Good morning. Thank you ever so much for the invitation back. it's always nice that you come once and they invite you back. It feels like an encouragement, really. Bear with me just a moment. I keep all my notes on my iPad. So we're going to sing Come Down, O Love Divine, as our first hymn. So let's stand and worship the Lord together.
Acts 2, verse 3 in NASB. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, a noise like a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And tongues that looked like fire appeared to them, distributing themselves, and a tongue rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with different tongues as the Spirit was giving them the ability to speak out.
Pray. Come down, O love divine, we pray. Come, Holy Spirit. Comforter, draw near. May we become the place wherein the Holy Spirit makes his dwelling. Lord, what a privilege that is. We gather this morning to worship, and Lord Jesus, you promised that where two or three gather in your name, you would be there also in the midst. And so we thank you, Lord, that you are present here by your Holy Spirit amongst us and within us. So send your Holy Spirit, we pray this morning, to open our eyes, to light our path, to empower us to do your will. And Lord, as we worship, we pray that we would rest and rejoice in your presence and leave knowing you a little better. Amen. I was thinking about the prayers of intercession. I don't know if any of you have been following Thy Kingdom Come, where we've been asked over the last days and weeks to choose five people to pray for. I know some of you have. And I was looking at the novena written by the Archbishop of Canterbury, Sarah Mullally. Now, I didn't know what a novena was. I had to Google it and look it up. And novena is nine, so it's the 9 days between Ascension and Pentecost. And it's traditional in the church to have this as a time of devotional prayer during these 9 days, because the disciples gathered in the upper room and they prayed for these 9 days, waiting and praying for the Holy Spirit to come. And if you haven't had a look at the Thy Kingdom Come website, this novena, or what's written to accompany it by Sarah Mullally, is really rather good. So I'd recommend you have a look at it. And I just wanted to quote something that she said as we pray. She says, as Teresa of Avila wrote, Christ has no body but yours, no hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes with which he looks compassion on this world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands with which he blesses all the world. Christ has no body now on earth but yours. And Sarah Mullally says, with God's help, we hold the possibility of being the answer to our own prayer, which is an interesting thought. We can be the hands of Christ to those who need them. So with that thought in mind, let's pray. Lord, send your Holy Spirit. We come before you in prayer, recognizing and declaring that you are holy, that you are King of Kings and Majesty. We think, Lord, of Isaiah, who saw you glorious, seated on a throne, and exalted, and he recognized that he was a man of unclean lips. And so this morning we also recognize that sometimes our lips are unclean. We are not always holy. We have not always been ready to do your will. So Lord, forgive us for those times. We thank you, Father God, that you welcome us into your holy presence in your grace. Send your Spirit on each one of us this morning, we pray. And so if you have got five people that you've been praying for during these last days, then in the time of quiet, raise those people up to God. And if you haven't, maybe there are one or two people that you have in your mind that are very much in need of God this morning. So in a time of quiet, let's lift those people before God. Send your Holy Spirit on these people, we pray, and on us as we care about them. Father, this congregation here this morning, we're all different people. We have different backgrounds. We have different journeys in our life. We're in a different place on our journey with you. And yet we are united in the fact that we are seeking you this morning. So, Lord, we pray for unity in your church. We pray for unity in your church here in Kettering, within the different congregations. We pray for unity in your church worldwide. We thank you for each other, that we are your family. Send your Spirit upon your church, we pray. We pray, Lord, for peace. We pray for peace in the lives of individuals whose lives are in turmoil or they're suffering. We pray for places in the world where there is war and violence. We pray, Lord, for tolerance and compassion in the place of hatred and violence. We pray, Lord, for the situation, those people who are suffering in the Ebola outbreak at the moment. We pray for those who are ill. We pray for those who are fearful. We pray for the medics who are treating those people and trying to control that infection. We pray, Lord, for resources for them. We pray for protection upon them. We pray, Lord, for all those faithful servants of yours who are being the hands of Christ in very challenging situations throughout the world. Lord, send your Spirit into all these situations. And as we're thinking about thy kingdom come over these days, it seems appropriate that we pray that prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen.
Reading is from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. It was in the year King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. They were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. Then I said, "It's all over. I am doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips. I live among a people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. He touched my lips with it and said, "See, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven." Then I heard the Lord asking, "Whom should I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us?" I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Yes, go and say to this people, listen carefully, but do not understand. Watch closely, but learn nothing. Harden the hearts of these people, plug their ears and shut their eyes. That way they will not see with their eyes, nor hear with their ears, nor understand with their hearts, and turn to me for healing." Then I said, "Lord, how long will this go on?" And he replied, "Until their towns are empty, their houses are deserted, and the whole country is a wasteland. Until the Lord has sent everyone away, and the entire land of Israel lies deserted. If even a tenth, a remnant, survive, it will be invaded again and burned. But as terebinth or oak tree leaves a stump when it is cut down, so Israel's stump will be a holy seed."
Well, amen. It's not my prayer today that your ears will be closed and your hearts closed to what God has to say to you. It's my prayer that God will speak and that we will listen. So I appreciate the invitation. Thank you so much for welcoming me back. I always find it encouraging to come here. Last October, as well as coming to preach, we had a prayer time here, didn't we? And several of you came. And, you know, as part of churches together, it's certainly our desire to see God move in our town. And we pray for you regularly, pray for your desire to find a new minister. We pray for the ministry that you have here. Today, as you know, is Pentecost Sunday. So I'm going to put in another invitation to come and join us tonight with churches together at Market Square. It's just 40 minutes. We start at 8:30 p.m. Sunset is at 9:05, at which point we all light our torches on our phones, or bring your own torch if you haven't got a phone torch, and hold them up just as a representation of Jesus as the light of the world. So please do join us this evening. It's a good opportunity to gather with other churches and other Christians across the town. So let me pray again for a moment. Heavenly Father, we bless you this morning for this opportunity to hear your word, and we pray that you would speak, and Lord, we will listen to what you have to say to us. So would you still our hearts and our minds to listen carefully and to respond to what you are saying to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we had read for us this morning that familiar passage from Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a noise like a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And tongues that looked like fire appeared to them, distributing themselves, and a tongue rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with different tongues as the Spirit gave them ability to speak out. So the disciples have spent the last 50 days since Easter listening to Jesus, talking to them. And it says in Acts 1 that he taught them about the things of the kingdom of God. Now, the disciples have spent 3 and a bit years with him. Jesus has been preaching the kingdom of God. He's been demonstrating the kingdom of God. But I suspect that over those 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead, that the disciples had a lot of moments where they suddenly realized that what Jesus had been saying and doing beforehand, what it really meant. What he taught now makes a lot of sense in the light of his resurrection. And even though Jesus had told them plenty of times that he was going to die and he would be raised from the dead, it's pretty obvious from the Gospels that they didn't really get it. And then in the 10 days since Ascension Day, since Jesus ascended to heaven, they followed his instructions. Stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. That's Luke in his Gospel, 24:49. And in Acts 1:4, Luke reports that Jesus said, "Wait for the gift my Father promised." Waiting's not an easy thing to do, is it? There's so many things we have to wait for in life. Interestingly, I don't read anywhere that Jesus specifically told his disciples to pray. He told them to stay and to wait. I think in those 10 days, they thought, goodness me, we've got a bit of admin we need to do, disciple admin. We need to replace Judas, so we'll sort out a way of doing that. And then they're going like, well, what do we do now? And I think what they were basically saying was, I know, Jesus would always go away to pray. He'd always go aside to meet his Father to pray. So let's do what Jesus did. So Luke 1 verse 14 says they all joined constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And for 10 days, they did what Jesus had done and that they'd seen him do frequently. They prayed. I'm not even sure they realized what was going to happen. In fact, I'm pretty sure they didn't. They'd experienced Jesus doing miracles. Indeed, they'd participated in the miracles and the signs and the healings and deliverance that Jesus had done. So when I was preparing for this morning, I noticed something in the passage that I'd never really thought about before, and I thought I'd share that with you today. I wonder if you've noticed it. Verse 3 of Acts 2. And tongues that looked like fire appeared to them, distributing themselves, and a tongue rested on each of them. Now, we've seen the pictures, haven't we, with little tongues of fire resting on the disciples' head. But have we ever thought about it? It says that a single tongue of fire, separated into multiple tongues, was distributed or divided or apportioned to each of the disciples, the 120 that were gathered in that upper room. And those tongues rested on them. I think the Bible's talking here about there was a decisive separation of different parts of the big tongue onto the individuals. And it was a gracious distribution of the Holy Spirit to facilitate the spread of the gospel. And maybe in that moment they didn't even understand what was happening. I mean, it's only in the next verse that Luke says they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with different tongues as the Spirit was giving them ability to speak out. Now, I don't know about you, you sometimes read things in the Bible and you read it and it sounds like it's like instantaneous, but actually there's often periods of time. And I wonder when they were praying, the wind came, the fire came, and then they're going like, what's happening? And then gradually, not instantaneously, but gradually over perhaps an hour or several minutes or whatever, the gift became apparent. And the tongues that they spoke with, the languages that they were given, it's the same Greek word as that for the tongues of fire. It's glossae. Theologians talk about speaking in tongues as glossolalia. Their tongues were able to speak in tongues. But the thing I noticed was that the word rested. And some translations, if you read them at different translations, that talk about it sitting on or settling on them. And that's fine. But if a spark of fire from a fire lands on something near it or on someone, frankly, it's a time to panic. A time to react, because fire that lands on something or someone has an invariable habit of burning and setting that person or thing alight. So there's something different about this fire. And it got me thinking about the time that Moses saw the burning bush in Exodus 3. One day, Moses was tending the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock far into the wilderness and came to Sinai, the mountain of God. And there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the middle of the bush. Moses stared in amazement. Though the bush was engulfed in flames, it didn't burn up. This is amazing, Moses said to himself. Why isn't that bush burning up? I must go and see it. So he's out on his flocks on the far side of the wilderness. He sees this bush on fire. And I don't know, maybe he looked at it once, thought, oh, there's a bush on fire. Gets back to his shepherding. And then he looks back again. He said, it's still burning. I'd have thought it would have gone by now. That's a bit strange. Nothing's changed. Where I used to live, I had a big garden and trees in the back. And you'd get branches would fall off in the winter. So one day I had a fire. to burn the dead branches. And unfortunately, the wind blew the flames onto the Leylandii trees at the border of the garden and set them alight. It got dangerously close to my neighbour's shed. In fact, the fire flames started to lick at the corner of the shed, and I was running around with buckets and hoses and reaching as close as I could to douse the flame, and thankfully I managed to catch it and stop it from doing anything more than char the corner of the building. But in this story in Exodus, the fire is not consuming the bush. Though the bush was engulfed in flames, it didn't burn up. Fires like to burn. To burn, they need fuel. Any fuel will do, frankly. They are indiscriminate. And yet, in this story about Moses and the burning bush, amazingly, the bush is not burnt up. It's not acting as fuel for the fire. Or maybe the fire is a different sort of fire. And Moses stands in amazement. It's caught his attention, and he's puzzled enough to leave his sheep and go and look at it a bit more closely. Now, in my imagination, I wonder if something similar was happening on the day of Pentecost. The tongues of fire are landing on the 120 disciples gathered in that upper room. However, the disciples are not being burned up. They're not being consumed. The fire isn't doing what we think fire should be doing, even if we don't particularly want them to do that. So what's going on here? Well, it strikes me that something else is happening. But what? The second reading of Isaiah in Isaiah 6, and maybe some of the songs we've sung, might give you some hints as to what I'm talking about. Wonder if you can get it. Obviously, the word for fire in Scripture often means a literal fire, like the fire Peter warmed himself with, and the fire that Paul shook the viper off in Acts, in Malta. And the Old Testament sacrifices were consumed by fire. They were burnt up. But then often fire in the Scripture has a figurative meaning, a kind of, it makes you think of something else going be being burnt up. Jesus himself said that the king on the last day would say, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, that's still an all-consuming fire, I think. And Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is a consuming fire. So how do you weigh this up? I think there's two aspects of fire here. In fact, when we look at Hebrews 12:29, it's quoting Exodus 24:17, where Moses is up on the mountain and the Israelites are down at the bottom of the mountain, and from their perspective, the fire looked like a fire. The glory of God looked like a consuming or devouring fire, and it terrified them. But fire doesn't always destroy. Sometimes it purifies. Peter talked about our faith being tested as being like gold refined in the fire. It's 1 Peter 1 verse 7. And in Isaiah 6, Isaiah's having this powerful vision of God's throne room in heaven. The foundations are trembling at the voice of God. And Isaiah realizes that in the presence of the holy God, the likelihood is that he's going to get consumed as well. He's going to die because of his uncleanness. See, the holiness of God can't stand unholiness and our uncleanness. But instead of being killed, instead of being cremated, Isaiah reports one of the seraphim flying to him with a burning coal from the altar. And the seraphim presses it against his lips. And Isaiah, instead of being destroyed by the fire of God, is changed. Behold, the angel tells him, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and atonement is made for your sin. Instead of judgment, forgiveness. Instead of punishment, the sin is covered over. And there is judgment to come. But for those of us who've put our trust in Jesus, the judgment has already been made. Jesus took himself on himself our sin and took our punishment. So let's go back to Acts 2 and Pentecost, the day of Pentecost. Why flames of fire? Why tongues of fire? Well, I don't know about you, but I have to say I am daily aware that I still make choices that are not in line with God's plan for my life. I will still fall into sin. I make unhealthy choices. I break God's laws. Even if I don't actually murder anyone, I still think angry thoughts. Think about Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 22, where he says, you know, you've heard it said, do not murder, but I tell you, if you're even angry with your brother, or if you treat your brother with contempt, you're liable for judgment. I often fail to treat people the way Jesus wants me to treat them. There's stuff in me that still needs dealing with. We used to use a word that I don't think we talk much nowadays about in church life. Correct me if I'm wrong, you may be different here. But when did we last have a teaching about sanctification? Scratch your head, so maybe it was last week. I hope it was. But when did we last teach in our churches about sanctification? Sanctification means to be made holy. Our sins don't need to be obvious or external, visible to be sin. Jesus regularly addressed the sin of our hearts, as indeed did the prophets before him. And so while our sins might not manifest in actual actions like murder or adultery, our thoughts and emotions often come out in different ways. They come out in the things we say, things we do, things like cursing or gossiping or speaking ill of one another, things like being a bit angry and aggressive towards people. So I think that the tongues of fire that fell on the early disciples weren't there to consume them. They didn't consume them, but they purified them. And I think before the tongues could turn into languages that could spread the gospel, the disciples had to be purified. They still needed to be purified. And the truth about God's patient grace towards us is that it doesn't burn us up. It doesn't destroy us. It doesn't consume us. And I say his patient grace because I think he really is amazingly patient with us, with me. The scripture says that he is slow to anger. That famous verse in Exodus 34, the Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And he's certainly more patient with me than I am with other people. I have a friend who says that one of his favorite verses is, be angry but sin not. And I think he uses it to justify himself getting angry. My problem is that when I get angry, it's more often not than not, it's sinful anger. One of my favorite writers, a guy called Dallas Willard, I don't know if you've heard of him, but he was a philosopher in the States. He died about 13 years ago, I think. But he said that there is nothing done with anger that cannot be done better without it. In other words, there's nothing that we do out of an angry reaction or spirit that would not be much, much better and healthy if it was done without getting angry. And when we get angry, how easy it is to let it spill out of our mouths. Again, I don't know about you, but I have a confession to make. Even as I was preparing this, as I was working through these thoughts, I stopped to go down and have a meal. And as soon as I left the room where I was kind of working and praying and preparing, instead of remembering what God had shown me in the mirror of his word, I started to speak in an angry way with a family member who was doing something I felt wasn't really necessary. And I'd forgotten within moments my face in the mirror that I'd seen of God's word. Completely forgotten what the Lord had said to me about being slow to speak, slow to anger, and I'd failed to bridle my own tongue. James, in James 3 verse 6, talks about the tongue as a fire, a very world of unrighteousness that sets on fire the course of our life and is itself set on fire by hell. Ooh, that's strong stuff, isn't it? So I want to put it to you that the day of Pentecost is about the work of the Holy Spirit to make us holy, to sanctify us, beginning with our tongues, but the whole of us, so that we can be ready to go out and do his works. The glory of God does not appear to be a devouring fire. But the mercy of God is that he doesn't burn up every wickedness surrounding us. He doesn't consume us. He doesn't destroy us. He is slow to anger. Instead, he takes a portion of his fire and touches our lives to transform us and sanctify us. And that work of cleansing and sanctification is lifelong. I was thinking about it. I've been a Christian for 55 plus years. I've still got work to be done in me. I need him to change my heart. I need him to write his law on my heart so it becomes a natural way of behaving. I need him to change my attitudes and to change me from within. And I also need him to change my outward behaviors, particularly my speech. So my challenge to myself, but also to you, is am I aware that my lips are unclean? Are you aware that your lips are unclean? Am I aware? Are you aware that God needs to sear our lips with his burning coal from the altar? That he needs to apply his sanctifying work of Jesus' sacrifice in us? Do I welcome and embrace his purifying fire, his Pentecostal tongue, the coal touching my lips? Do you welcome him? Or do I turn away in fear, afraid that God will consume me like the Israelites did when Moses gave the Ten Commandments and said, "We're afraid to have God speak directly to us. We're certain that we will die." Keith's going to play a video for me now. I want you to prayerfully listen to the words, read them on the screen, and consider your response to that prayer.
On my knees, giving you all
Finish with this thought. Sometimes I think maybe we've become a bit over familiar with God. We treat him as God Almighty, not God Almighty. I wonder sometimes whether sometimes our prayers are not answered the way we would like them, because we haven't let the Lord touch our lips and tongues with his fire. Maybe we've become complacent about our relationship with God. Maybe we've allowed ourselves to drift away from what he wants to do in our lives, to sanctify us, transform us, and make us more and more like Jesus. And if that's so for you, as we sing the words of the last hymn, Send the Fire, would you make that your prayer this morning? And may the Lord send another Pentecost so that the thousands of people around us, in our streets, in our town and villages, may they respond to the love of and patient grace of God. Amen. May the blessing and love of God Almighty, the merciful grace and compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the comfort and fire of the Holy Spirit rest on you and remain on you to work their purposes of transforming you into the likeness of Christ today and throughout your lives. Amen.